Well, good morning. Allow me just a moment on behalf of the membership here to thank all of our visitors for coming. We have just a great crowd. We've just about got this place full today. That is incredibly encouraging. The song service is wonderful. It's interesting to hear the great singing of a full room and then the silence when we're observing the memorial related to Jesus' death. And it's just a really powerful experience, and we're glad that you're here. Got some tight quarters a little bit today. We want you to know that you are welcome. We will give up our seat for you. We want this problem. We're trying to work with it a little bit. So our eldership is working on getting a new auditorium and foyer built. They'll probably be breaking ground on that maybe like 2 months ago. I think probably next month. And we'll be able to sort of see that progress. In the meantime, we'll put more chairs up front. We'll move up. We affectionately call this the spit zone. We'll sit in it. And we just want you to be here and be a part of this. I hope that we affectionately look back on this year and years to come and think, remember when there just wasn't anywhere to sit? And I know you're probably not thinking that now, but in years to come. Let me begin with this. I've been here, I think, about 11 months or so, and there is a particular reference that's probably trickled into about a half a dozen sermons. I've never preached a lesson specifically on this idea, never even typed it down before this week. But we've been talking about it a bit because I think it's just so relatable. And anytime I bring it up, I'll just tell you, I'm only talking to myself here. It's sort of a self-critique, and it's a term that's really helped me over the years to think about myself in relationship to other people. And I'm talking about this term, the me bubble. I like the visualization of it. You could just call it selfishness. That's effectively what we're saying. Or self-centeredness, as Brother Noble likes to use. It's just that very basic idea that everything that's going on around me, everything I'm engaged in, everything that has value is based above all else on what it means to me. If there's something in it for me and I'm taken care of, I'm into it. But if it's about other people and other things and I don't derive anything, then I'm not into it. That's what it means to live within the me bubble. Now, let me say something about that. In its mildest form, its thinnest iteration, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian if you live in one of these bubbles. But what it does mean is it deteriorates or it renders less than great every relationship that you have. I mean, think about it. How can I be the strongest, greatest Christian I can be if when it comes to praying to God or going to worship God or engaging in godly things, my whole idea is what's in it for me? Or do I want to do it? If I'm thinking about myself before I'm thinking of God, that relationship can't truly be great. And the same is true with every relationship that you have. If I'm walking around in even a little thin me bubble and I'm thinking about doing something for you or engaging in a conversation with you and my whole sort of idea is, all right, am I going to enjoy this? Or are we going to end up talking about me before this thing is over with? And I'm basing all my relationships on that. They're just always going to be less than they ought to be. Have you guys ever listened to two me bubblers have a conversation and their little bubbles keep bumping into each other? You guys ever seen this? Before I was a preacher, I worked at a sand and gravel and logging company, my father-in-law's company, and we would have coffee in the mornings, and there was a secretary here and this truck driver on the other side, and I would just sit over there with my coffee and watch them. And she would start first, famous me bubbler, nice lady, and she would say, me, my family, us, this, we, awesome, me, okay? And something like that. And she would stop, and he was staring at her. And she would stop, and he would start with, oh, that, no, not even an oh, that's nice. It was just, well, me, my, us, we, this, me, my family, awesomeness. And she would wait for him to stop, and then she would just resume her story as if nothing had ever happened. And she would quit, and he would resume his story. And I would just watch them monologue at each other until they were done. And then they would walk off. Couldn't tell you a thing about the other person's story. But they felt better because they got to talk about themselves. That's sort of the mild, somewhat almost cute and humorous me bubble. However, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Jude, if we aren't careful and we don't find a way to pop this bubble and look at life differently, those walls can get very, very thick. And those barriers can become impenetrable. And I even said of one person one time, somebody I know well, sometimes it even looks like the me bubble is lined with internal mirrors We don't even see anybody now. All we see is ourselves and our flesh. And that actually can begin to get a little bit dangerous. To try and illustrate that for you, I need you to have your Bibles open to the book of Jude. I find it very interesting, picking up in verse 3, that Jude simply wanted to write a letter to Christians about their common salvation, but there were other more pressing matters. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for their condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness or sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, you've got some legitimate me bubblers coming in. And these people have built such a force field that all they can think about is themselves. And all they care about is their flesh. So they would be willing to engage in godless immorality because they want it for themselves. He said, this is actually becoming a pretty serious situation. They've gone so far, verse 4, as to even deny Jesus. Why? Because he's outside the bubble. They can only think about themselves, so they've even put the idea of Jesus aside. And he builds on that a little bit in verse 12. He said, look, these people are all around you. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear. Watch this. Caring for themselves. Therefore, they are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, they're useless. They're clouds that don't give you any rain. They're waves that don't move the ship along. They're stars that you can't read for direction. They're there among you and completely useless because all they care about is themselves. He explains it this way in verse 16. Here are some identifying factors. They're grumblers. They find fault with other people and everything else. Following after their own lust, they speak arrogantly, flattering people. Watch this, flattering people. You say, well, that's not a me bubble trait. They're flattering other people. They're talking about others. Finish the sentence. For the sake of gaining an advantage. And that almost makes me sick to my stomach. To think that there are people who would only stop thinking about themselves to talk about other people only for the purpose of ultimately getting something out of it. Isn't that awful? That's what happens when this gets out of control. So we need to do two things this morning. The first thing is we need to get a little better description of what this lining is made of. So if whatever thickness or thinness it might be, if we have some of this, and I'll just let the cat out of the bag, I have some of this. That's why this sermon is being preached right now. We can at least begin by identifying that there's a bit of an issue there. And then once we've done that, Jude finishes this short letter and gives us a tremendous recipe for selflessness. And we'll finish with that in a minute. Here's the verse I want you to key in on. It's Jude verse 11. In Jude 11, he sort of tells you about these people, and he mentions three characters. And here's what I'm arguing with you this morning, that this bubble, this lining that separates us from others and isolates self-will over the good of other people is really made up of three elements. If you mix these three elements together and blow, you get a bubble. This is what it's made of. Here's the first thing. In Jude 11, he said, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Well, that's interesting. I think I remember the story of Cain, don't you? Here's what I would like for you to do. If you have a marker, go ahead and mark the book of Jude. We're obviously coming back. But let's head all the way over to Genesis chapter 4. Would you go there with me? Just a brief reminder of the way of Cain. What is that? In Genesis chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, here's what we find. Verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. That's basically the way of Cain in a nutshell. One, you give God what you want to give God. You see what that's about? It's about me, isn't it? I'm going to offer God. I think that fruit is fine, and there's probably some precedent here that God had told them what he wanted. There's some precedent to argue that. But I'm going to give God what I want to give God. And then when God gets mad about it, I'm going to get mad about it. And not only am I upset at God that he wouldn't accept what I offered, but I'm actually upset with other people. What do you call this? It's jealousy. I'm upset with other people because they're doing better than me. Because God accepted them and didn't accept me. That's sort of what this lining is made up of. I do what I want to do, and I think God should be happy with that. And if other people are blessed over me, I'm never going to like that because it doesn't seem fair. Now, what I find interesting about this story is that God tries to settle down the situation in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God's telling Cain, look, you're not looking at this right. You've thought about yourself, and it's got you in a bind. If you'll just sort of lift your countenance up and see the big picture. But what's the problem with the person in the bubble? They don't take instruction well. They don't listen very well to even the sound teaching of the God of heaven who spoke directly to him. So in verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So there's your extreme outcome. And I don't think that we're at some risk of some action like that among God's people. But the little pieces that got him there, of those I can self-identify. Thinking about worshiping God first as it relates to what I want to offer, comparing myself to others and always crying foul if it seems unfair, and then maybe not being willing to listen. I'll tell you how far gone he was. I mean, clearly he was far gone. He murdered his brother. But when he was confronted by God, I noticed a couple of things. Look in verse 13. Well, firstly, verse 9. "Where is Abel your brother?" Do you remember Cain's answer to that? "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" You guys have heard me preach this before. He's got a problem. What is it? He's got a pronoun problem. Am I my brother's keeper? I take care of me. And so God said, look, that's not the way this is going to work. And he penalized him. You remember, he kind of sent him away. Well, look in verse 13. Instead of Cain saying, "I have done wrong," getting outside of his own bubble a minute and saying, "I killed my brother and I'm sorry and God is angry and I need to fix it." What does he do instead? "My punishment is too great to bear." Are you kidding me? He can't get out of it. All he's thinking is, "I have to bear this and this doesn't seem fair," and off he goes to eventual demise. What's this bubble made out of? It's made out of these basic elements of offering what we want and being jealous and not being willing to listen and always saying, "Woe is me." That's not the only story we were told. In Jude 11, he said, you know, they're like Cain in that way. And to be honest, I can identify with some of those elements. But then he said, also, they're kind of like Balaam, too. And I think Balaam's story gives us a little bit of extra information. I actually want you to scoot over back to Jude first to show you a couple things, and then we'll go to the book of Numbers. But in Jude verse 11, he said, they've gone the way of Cain. And I think we kind of see what that's like. And for pay, look at verse 11. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. For pay. Now, that's key here. What it means is these guys are doing things you never thought they were going to do. They're selling people out. They're turning their back on people. They're being ungodly. Why would they ever do that? Because they're going to get paid. Because they're going to get something. They're going to garner some gain. That's what happens when this bubble is intact. I will do things I never thought that I would do because I'm going to get something. And that's sort of the story of Balaam. Would you look in chapter 2 of Revelation while you're over here? Trying to make the distance you travel as short as possible at a time. Look over in Revelation 2 and verse 14. I think there are a couple of problems with Balaam. One of them is he was willing, and you might remember from Numbers 22, he was willing to curse the people of God because of what he would get for it. And then when he ended up trying to tear down the people of God in Revelation 2 and 14, when we're talking about the brethren in Pergamum, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What does that mean? Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. So when you talk about Balaam, there's two elements. The second element, Revelation 2:14, is that he was willing to give advice because he didn't have a love for the brethren. He was willing to advise immorality and worldliness because it profited him. And that's the dangerous thing. When we're about profiting ourselves and we don't care how to fix our brethren. That's scary. That's where this goes. Now let me show you the story itself. Skip all the way back to the book of Numbers. You ought to be over in Numbers chapter 22. You'll be there for two of our stories. Korah is coming up. He's in Numbers also. So it's worth the trip. Numbers 22 is where you are to begin. And look at verses 18 and 19. You remember the story? Balak was scared of the Israelites. They were being repetitively successful, and he thought his demise was coming. So he goes and he gets this guy named Balaam, and he says, look, I hear you're pretty good at cursing people. I really need you to curse the Israelite nation and help me stop them. And what did Balaam say? I'm going to go ask God. Do you remember that? It's a pretty noble thing. I'm going to go ask God, and we'll see what God says. And what did God say? Well, no. No, you can't go with them and do that. They're my people. Now look with me in Numbers chapter 22, verse 18. Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Doesn't that sound great? Man, what a great statement. I would never curse his people. I asked him, he said, no, we're not going to do it. And the next verse says, now please, you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. He said, but I'm going to go ask him again. Definitely would never do anything against the will of God, but maybe, let me just hang on a minute, let me just go check in one more time. Maybe God changed his mind. And God did, he thought. And he said, go ahead and go. Why did God tell Balaam to go ahead and go? Anybody know? Because that's what he really wanted to do. That's why he went back again. He was fighting it. And this is something that I recognize when I look at the story of Balaam. We want to stand for God and we want to make it about this church, not just about myself. We talked about worship a few weeks ago and making worship about this church and our God and not ourselves. And we want it to be that way and we say bold things, but there's this little thing inside of us that's always kind of gnawing, thinking, well, let me go back and look at that again. And that selfish idea is always digging at us. And so in chapter 22 and verse 22, God was angry because he was going and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him and the donkey talked. Everybody remembers that? That's the bell ringer for this story. The donkey kept swerving away from the angel. Now I'll bet Balaam just couldn't understand why God would be mad at him. God, why are you trying to kill me, Lord? You told me I could go. What would God say? You know I told you not to go, but you just couldn't quite get past this nagging feeling of wanting to get paid. So I let you go. And then he told him, go ahead and go, but only say what I want you to say. And I imagine Balaam stopped and said, really this time? Are you sure? Hopefully he was humbled enough to do so. So what is this bubble made of? Here it's made of greed. It's made of this idea of money or gain. And boy, people who you thought are just some of the most godly committed people will do the most ignorant things to line their pockets. It's greed. It's the pressure to obey God but can't shake that desire for self even so far as doing things that hurts God's people because somehow, some way, I get something out of it. That's what the bubble's made of in its more extreme state. Let me show you one more story. You're already here, so go ahead and stay in Numbers and move over to chapter 16. He said, I'll tell you, these guys have three issues. The way of Cain, this error or greed of Balaam and the worldliness of Balaam. And thirdly, the rebellion of Korah. Who remembers the story of the rebellion of Korah? Korah was a Levite, and Korah did not like the idea that Aaron, another Levite, got to be the high priest. And Aaron's sons got to be the continuation of the lineage of the high priest. And Korah and his kids, they had to clean up after him all the time. He didn't like that. He was comparing himself, watch this, I'm in my bubble, and life's value is only determined by how well I'm doing. And there's somebody over there outside my bubble, and they're doing better than me, and I don't like it. That's Korah. So when we pick up with the story in chapter 16, we'll just read a few verses to get us going. In Numbers chapter 16 and in verse 1, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, notice verse 2, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders. Verse 3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, each one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves against the assembly of the Lord? Now let me ask you this, did Moses do that? No. Moses was just doing the work that God had given him, but Korah can't handle it. He can't handle that someone else has a job that he wants or a skill that he doesn't possess. And so he says things that actually aren't nice and aren't true. And beginning in verse 8, Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough, watch this, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to him, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? What's Korah's answer to that? No. That's not enough. I don't even think about that anymore. That's not enough. I need more. That's what it's made of. It's made of having to win, having to have the most, calling foul when others have more, and this inability. I think this is a sad thing, and I'm self-incriminating a bit if I can do that. When Korah starts lining my wall, I have this instant inability to see that I actually am very blessed and very useful in God's kingdom in my own way, and I have a lot to do and a lot to be thankful for. We lose that because we compare everything with others. And so in chapter 16, I think you know what happened. In verse 31, the ground opened up. The ground opened up in verse 31. It split. The earth, verse 32, opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. And it goes on to talk about the perishing of all those around. And let me just say this before we get back to Jude. This is the saddest part about selfishness. The absolute most sad part is I'm out just for me. And what I end up doing is hurt and hurting the people that I love. Because he couldn't see it, because it was about him, because there was jealousy, because there was strife, he was swallowed up, his children were swallowed up, his wife was swallowed up, everybody got hurt around him because he was only looking out for himself and his own. So go back with me to the book of Jude. If you can identify with any of these three guys and you see some of these traits in your own life, can I just tell you, it's not the end of the world. It doesn't mean you've hit absolute demise. If it did, I wouldn't be preaching today. I would just be curled up in the fetal position in some dark room somewhere. I'm here in preaching because I believe in victory in Jesus. I believe in transformation, even for God's people. I believe we can thin any wall and we can break down any barrier if we let God do it for us. And I'm working on me, and I thought you might want to work on you as well. But we need a little bit of help. So in our last few minutes, let me show it to you. Are you back in Jude? Would you look with me in Jude verses 19 through 23? He lays out this perfect plan. This perfect plan will accomplish two things. Primarily in the book of Jude, it will help you stay away from people who aren't good for you. It will help you identify those who are exhibiting this problem, and you'll be careful around them. But more than that for us, it will help us make sure we're not that person and that we're living the right kind of way. Seven things you'll see here, and then we're done. We'll go through them rather swiftly. Look with me in Jude. I'm going to read them all as a unit, and then we'll break them down, and then we'll be done this morning. Here's how we fix it. Popping that bubble, just like this. He goes on to say in verse 20, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, and save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." And then he finishes with this. That was the list. Those are seven things. Then he finishes with, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And the church said, amen. Actually, it said it right there too. I love verses 24 and 25. They're not about me, not at all. They're about Him. They're about Ephesians 1, the praise of His glory. They're about verse 25, the dominion and majesty and authority and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forever. Amen. That's who I want to be. Someone who puts Jesus in the middle and magnifies Him. Who is in our Revelation class this morning? You know, heaven's not a place for everyone, right? Some people just wouldn't like it there. Because when we get there, we don't sit down on a throne and have angels fan us with big leaves and toss grapes at our mouth. When we get there, we gather around the throne of Jesus Christ, and for ages upon ages, we worship Him. Well, don't I get a crown? Yeah, you do. But as soon as you get to His throne, you're just going to lay it down at His feet and leave it there forever because of His glory. How do we get there mentally now? Well, here we go, and our time runs short, but let's take a look at it. Seven things, and here's the first one. Number one, it's found in verse 20. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Look at that. Yourselves. Huge moment for the Christian. When he stops thinking me and he starts thinking us. When he starts thinking in terms of us, yourselves, the entire church. In this case, this entire Lindale work. If you're visiting here and you're considering becoming a member of the Lindale work and working with us, we're giving up the me. We're giving it up and we're becoming something, a team. And we start thinking in terms of what benefits the church. What helps people grow? How do we make a difference? We studied this in the attendance lesson a few weeks ago. Why do I go to services? Because these people need me and they matter. Look very quickly in Philippians, please, chapter 2 for just a moment. Excellent read this morning in Philippians chapter 2 about partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in the text, we read verses 5 and following about Jesus giving His life on a cross. But verse 5 says, have that same attitude in you. Now watch this in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another, or you might say regard all of God's people, or regard the members of this church as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Your life will be changed forever when you start thinking of Christians in the middle and not just this Christian. We start acting in a way that makes us stronger and us better. And by the way, churches explode with growth and strength and influence when we do that. Go back to Jude. First thing is, no more I, no more me. I'm still in there, but we're all in there together. Here's the second thing. Look back in Jude and in verses 20 and following. Then he says, pray. But pray in the Holy Spirit. You see how he puts the emphasis on someone else? Pray in the Holy Spirit. We studied that some last year in Ephesians 6:18. We're told to always, always pray in the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a tremendous term, and I'll tell you what I believe that means. I believe that when we pray, we need to do it with the very qualities of the Holy Spirit. You remember the 9 qualities of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5? He is love. The Holy Spirit is joy and peace and patience. He is goodness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control. That is who the Holy Spirit is. That is His identity. And He has labored to present to us the will and the Word of God. And so the first thing I want to do is dig into the qualities of the Spirit and identify with Him and then pray. And then pray. So many of our prayers are so bubbled, you know? It's just me talking about what I need and what I want and what's right and what needs to be fixed. And we just throw it up towards heaven. God said, don't pray like that. Pray first thinking about the Spirit. His goodness. And how much you want to be like Him. And then take that love and joy and peace and take it before the throne of God and watch what God can do. Even my prayers are not about me. They're about Him. And the Spirit's intervening. And the Spirit's presence. Let me show you something else. Back in our text again in Jude. This time I'm looking in verse 21. Keep yourselves. I like the language here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Let me tell you how me bubble thinks. It thinks, I'm right here, and this is my bubble, and this is me. I need to keep God in here with me. I mean, I think that's the way we look at it. God, you need to stay in here because this is the place to be. And so we do things so that God will stay in here. I like this language. How about it's not about me and my bubble? How about I need to try to keep in His love? Maybe He's the center of the universe. That's interesting. Maybe He's the one that matters. And instead of wanting everything and everyone to come and be in here where I need you to be, I want to go and I want to find Him and make it about Him and stay in His love. 1 John for just a moment. You only have to turn back just a few pages. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How does someone keep themselves in the love of God? 1 John 5, 1, 2, and 3. One, we keep His commandments. And two, we love our brethren. When we keep His commandments and we serve one another, we keep ourselves in the love of God. But neither one of those two things is me. We keep His commandments, not our own. We don't make the rules. We love brethren, not ourselves. It's not about that. And when we strive to keep ourselves in His love, to be in His circle, it just changes who we are. Our whole purpose shifts unto selfless, Christ-like godliness. Here's a fourth one. Go back to Jude with me. He adds something to this. He says, and wait. And wait anxiously. Are you there with me? In verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Patient and anxious. In 2 Peter, you're right there so you could take a quick peek. Look over a few pages to 2 Peter. He kind of uses this idea of hastening the coming day of God. Everything about where I am today is this looking and yearning for Him so that He can come so I can worship Him. It's about His worthiness. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, you might look with me, maybe just in verse 11. It talks about how the earth will be destroyed in the judgment. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for, same idea, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's what Christians do. We're always looking outside that bubble if one exists. We're looking for Jesus. We're hastening His coming. And in the meantime, with great holiness and great anticipation, we are preparing for Him. He's not preparing for me. I'm preparing for Him. You ever had to wait to someone for someone to get to the table before you could eat? If you have a family bigger than one, you've done that. Anybody here can't do that? I mean, the food's on the table, and I don't know what you're doing, but I can't wait. They show up a little while later, your mouth is full, and you say, I prayed for you, and you just go. A little bit of a bubble there. It's hard to sit there and say, I want this, I want it now, but I'm going to wait because someone else is coming and they matter and it's respect and we're going to pray together. That's sort of the way the Christian life is. There's some self-denial. There's some charity towards others because I'm waiting for Jesus, and it's about Him. It's not about me. Now, listen, let me conclude with this. Go back to the text. The last three we'll look at very briefly. I like all four of these because the pronouns and the nouns and the subjects are all good. It's not a me bubble anymore. It's about us. Even my prayers are about the Spirit. All the action and movement is towards God and His love. And everything is just looking outwards toward Jesus. I think that's really good. But I want you to see that I've still got this barrier here. Because I think sometimes what Christians do is what we build is what I'll go ahead and call, it's a whole other sermon, but I'm out of time, an us bubble. I built a beautiful us bubble here. And in the us bubble is Jonathan, his cool blazer, and God, and Christians, and good people. We've got our people, and that it's not about me, it's about us and God. And everybody else is on the outside. But did you see the last three? Watch this. There's still three more. Have mercy on some. They're not in my bubble. They're doubting. These are probably indicating people who are falling away. Galatians 6, when you pick up the notes in the back, you'll see it. Galatians 6 about those who are weak, those who are caught in a trespass. They've walked out of our bubble. They're not with us anymore. They're starting to slide away. What are we supposed to do? You know what you're supposed to do? Go get them. Go out there and get them. Visit their house. It's not about my schedule or what I've got going on tonight. I'm going to go find them and help secure their doubt. There are some who are way gone. I mean, they're on the edge of the fires of hell and they're stepping over just like that. What do you do? Well, they're out there. You run and you try to grab them. And you preach to them and you teach to them and you pray for them and you beg them to come back. And you make it about saving a soul who has willfully walked to the devil. And you chase them and you grab them and you try to save them. And what about the ones who are just belligerent? Your enemies, Jesus would reference them. He told us to love them in Matthew 5. On some, the ones that you have to fear, the ones that are so godless, like basically the people that he was talking about in Jude, do you write them off? They're out. They're terrible. No. I want to save them too. This is about evangelism, by the way, this top level of three things. I want to have mercy on them as well. Look with me in 1 Peter 2 as we close this down. 1 Peter chapter 2. Even the people who are completely separated by choice from God, I will have mercy on those people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, please, and in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, I mean, these are bad folks, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think this is the biggest eureka moment for me in the Jude study, and probably the reason I'm preaching it today. Because once it's all said and done, and you look at all seven things that Jude wrote, there's this reality that hits. There is no bubble. Not one for me, not one for our church, not one for Emerson's, not one for all the good people and godly people and God. No. There's just a life and the ability to help people. And this undying idea that it's not about me, and if you're outside, if you were in Christ and you've fallen away, I'm going to get you. And I don't care what it costs me. If you are about to completely ruin your life forever, I'm going to find you and beg you to stop. And if you are the one throwing stones at me, I will pray for you like Stephen did. And I will beg mercy upon your soul. And when we start living a life without boundaries, without inner circles, yes, there are unique blessings for the people of God and responsibilities. But we don't look at life as they matter more than anybody else. We stop that. We become very, and I guess we could close the lesson this way, I think we just become very Christ-like, I think. You can't be like Christ with the bottom four things. It's going to take all seven. Jesus sat at the table with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors to save their souls. And let's finish with this in Jude verses 24 and 25. I have a challenge for you, and I think when you pick up your sheet and you look on the back, there's a little section in the middle. My challenge for you is this. Over the next 7 days, would you carry those notes with you? I made a few extra copies. And I want you to look at these seven things, and every day, on purpose, pick at least one of those things and make something that you do, something that you say, somewhere that you go, make it about that person. If it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit. If it's someone who's doubting, it's someone who's doubting. If it's the church, it's the church. But pick on purpose someone that's not you and go out and do something for them. It's kind of interesting. We're completely out of time for this. But you know the top 10 ways of overcoming discouragement? You know, self-indulgence, self-loathing discouragement. Step one, get up, go out and do something for someone else and repeat 9 times. I've got great news for you. You're going to feel great about yourself the more you make life about everybody but yourself. It's just the beauty of the way God made us. Jude 24 and 25, and we're done. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. If you're ready to make it about Him and give your life over to Jesus and become a Christian and be baptized in water to be united with Him, or repent of sin and walk away or pop a bubble to make it about more than you, God has blessed you with that opportunity to do so. Come now as we stand and sing.